I'd like to start off today with a story. It's of a family that I knew in Baton Rouge, where I grew up. Before this family came into the church, every weekend they would go up to this piece of property that they bought. It was about 2 hours away, and the whole family would cram into the front of the pickup truck. It was always a pickup truck because they were doing a lot of work up there trying to develop the land. And so they'd all go in there and put whatever they had to take up there for the weekend in the back of the truck. And it was 2 hours up, 2 hours back every weekend. The land that they had chosen, they chose it for a number of reasons, but I imagine price may have been one of them, because the land had just scrub brush on it. It was these myrtle bushes that somebody had actually gone through and planted, and they planted them in rows for some unknown reason, but they pretty much walked away. Well, these myrtle bushes pretty much been there forever, and there was nobody that was tending it, and they just sucked the life out of the ground. It was devoid of any nutrition or any type of nutrients in it. So whenever they wanted to build a garden, and they wanted to make a fairly decent-sized garden, they had to go and put nutrition back into the ground. And there was a chicken farm down the road, and they went and they literally got tons of manure and just put it into this one little piece on the property and just tilled it in, and then they planted a crop there. And that crop, because they had put all the work and effort into it, just grew incredibly. In fact, the bottom ear on the corns was so high that you could barely reach the very bottom one. And the corn, I mean, it was just, beautiful. It was sweet, like the cucumbers. And everything just flourished. It was, it was an incredible thing to behold, how you can take a little piece of land and you can turn it all around. In fact, it wasn't that big, but that 1 year, they only did this for 1 year where they planted this garden. You'll find out why a little bit later, but they took a lot of the stuff that they had grown in it, the cucumbers, the squash, and even some of the other berries they had picked around the property, and they preserved them, they canned them, and they spent, just one night. They're up there only for the weekend, and they canned this stuff, and it lasted them for years. I mean, just literally almost a whole decade some of this stuff was still around because of the abundance of this garden and what they had put into it. On the other property, after they finished clearing out parts here, parts there, they started to develop it further. They put a barn on it, just a big old pole barn, and they had a shed, and of course they had the house that they were doing. They had to put in a cesspool as well because it was in the country. It was remote. And so there was this air of self-sufficiency that kind of went over with this whole project. In fact, that was pretty much the reason that they built the house and developed everything there, was because it was to escape the end time events. So it was their place of safety, as it were. Even the house was facing east, because the way that they understood it, Christ was going to come out of the east, and they wanted to be facing that way and see him when he came. And so that was ostensibly the whole reason for having this property. And of course, as I said, this was before they came into the church. So the backstory is that the family had a boy that was my age, and they had been going to different churches, a whole bunch of different churches, looking for the truth. The father had been to many different denominations, and in fact, he even drug the boy along to a few of those as well. So in all of this, though, they never found the truth. They didn't find it among the Mormons. They didn't find it among the Jehovah Witnesses. They didn't find it among the Pentecostals, especially. And they didn't find it among the Catholics. And the story goes on. They go everywhere. They're looking for the truth. So they began attending the Church of God when the little boy was about 11 years old. And they knew that there was something different about this church. They felt that they had found the truth, quote unquote. So in all their searching for the true church, it was, again, reasonable for them to believe that it was them that had found the church, because they had been desperately searching for the truth. But in finding the church, let's not get ahead of ourselves, because it was not a fait accompli just yet, or at this point. So they had tried initially to attend the church when they were up there at their property. So, of course, they were going up on Friday afternoon after the father got off of work, and they'd come back Sunday late afternoon after they tried to, you know, finish up and get things done around the property. But in the middle of that, and of course while working on Saturday, they tried to make it to church. And they were sincere in their attempt to make it to church. But, again, they're working on Saturday, rushing off to go to the congregation. Well, I think they ended up making it once or twice up there, but I think it was around Pentecost, and there were several other things going on at the same time, because when they tried to make it to church, they kept missing church. One time, it was that they decided to become an afternoon church as opposed to a morning church. And so, you know, everybody, nobody was there, or it was the other way around. And another time, they switched halls, so they ended up showing up, and it was the wrong hall altogether. And then, just when you thought that they had everything together and they knew what hall and what time, then it was like Pentecost or something like that. And they missed it again, because then they were having combined services somewhere else. So it really seemed like, you know, to them anyway, that they just, you know, bad luck. But in retrospect, I think that, you know, we all know that Satan works to dissuade, to try to keep you away from the church. And he no doubt had his hand. And from what I understand, the little boy didn't mind missing church, because, you know, he had been Catholic. He grew up Catholic, and, you know, you sit in a pew for 20 minutes, and that's forever. And so going to one of these services that's 2 hours long, that was just, you know, something that he didn't mind missing. So finally, though, after they started getting on the track and learning about the Sabbath and learning what you can and can't do and learning the need for a place of safety and whatnot, they started attending finally in Baton Rouge. And, of course, at that time they're introduced to everything. You know, third tithe, unclean everything, fasting, three resurrections. And the list goes on and on. So when the minister then from the pulpit asked, said, well, if any of you need festival assistance, you need to go and see, you know, one of the deacons that was there at the time. So the man who, again, being inundated with all this type of stuff, went over to the deacon after church and said, I need festival assistance. And the man says, well, how much money are you making? How much money do you have to spend? And says, this, that much, or whatever. And the deacon told the man, said, well, that's plenty. You can go to the feast. He goes, well, what is the feast? Where is it? That was the type of assistance that he had needed at the time. So they finally figured out what the feast was about, and being committed to the church at that point, said, okay, we're going to the feast. So you look at it and go, you know, if you remember your first time going to the feast, you can imagine what this family was going through in terms of trying to get the kid out of school and try to get everything together and get work and business all lined up, and you got to be gone for 8 days at least. So they're heading up, and I think even now with us being committed to going to the feast as we are, it's still a stressful time getting ready to make it to the feast. And at this point, especially the tenuousness of the nature of the initial answering of the calling to come to church and everything being kind of, you know, a little hit and miss, apparently it was a lot of stress for the family. And on the way up, the mom and the dad got into a really big argument, and they stopped and they said, this is it, we're going home, or are we going ahead? And so it came down to all the way to that what may have been a quite pivotal point before they continued, before they decided to keep on going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas. So they ended up going, and they went to the feast, and everybody knows, I mean, in those days, the feast sites were more populated, a lot bigger, more people there. But again, it was one of those things that Big Sandy was the assigned church area for Baton Rouge, so we all went there. But the Lepiney Woods, if anybody knows what the Piney Woods is, it was the area on campus there at Big Sandy where everybody camped out. This is what everybody did for the feast there. You camped out, you had the Piney Woods, and they called it Piney Woods because there's pine straw everywhere, and it was pines, and there were communal showers, and, you know, when, if you've ever been there, you make the most of it, and that's not really what the feast was about. But this family went on to experience the wonders of the feast, the things that we know about now. And they had a great feast. And it was no doubt a significant feast. And the messages about the world tomorrow, the Spirit-led people, the activities, and everybody more or less being on the same page. Well, who is this family? What made them special? Well, there's lots of stories like this out there, similar ones in many ways, where a person, a couple, a family, living a misguided life beforehand, living in the world, waffling around, all that before God called them out. So why did God call this family? Let's make it more personal. Why did God call you? First, let's look at who God is calling now in Matthew 20 and verse 16. Matthew 20 and verse 16. We'll get a generic answer here, but we'll narrow it down some. Matthew 20 and verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. In the Christian theology of today, of the world, or in modern thinking, everybody looks at the world as a God versus the devil situation or scenario, where it's God versus the devil for the soul, quote-unquote, of man. And in this fight between the two of them, right now, the world looks at it and says, well, it looks like God is losing and Satan is winning. Well, the world is more or less half right about this. They're not right about the fact that it's a fight for the souls of men, but they're pretty close to right about the proportion. And when they look around, because God is not calling the entire world to salvation at the moment, but he's choosing a few. So there's only a few people, when you look around, that are following God's ways. And when the world looks out there, they see the world as it is, and that many people are not following God's ways. But God is not calling everybody right now to salvation. So when we study the Bible closely, we see that God does not call many today to be saved, but they're just... these people now that have this general calling that's out there are rejecting it because their minds are not open. So God has, in this manner, in this respect, in terms of Matthew 20 and verse 16, he is selecting a relatively few people today in this manner. So let's look, or tell you what, I'll cite this since Mr. DeVoe read it today. But... he was talking about 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. And you look at those scriptures and you go, well, God really doesn't want us to get the big head when he talks about who he is calling today. Who are these few? Or they're not the mighty, they're not the intelligent, they're not the big, they're not the strong, they're not the captains of industry. Because even if they were, it'd be inconsequential to God, in terms of the magnitude, how big God really is by comparison to us. God wanted people who understood themselves a little better, who were a little more humble, a little bit smaller in their own eyes, so then that they would know and that God would be magnified in the eyes of those that saw whenever His power was moving through the people. So when it was the power of the Holy Spirit working in these, quote-unquote, the weak and the abased, that we would then see truly what was at work. And it is indeed God. And those are the people that we need to understand that God is calling. So it's the few, and among the few, they're not the great. It's definitely not by our works that we get into the kingdom. Romans 8:28, if you turn there, Romans 8:28 and 29, we find that God does not make these choices based on us and the works that we are doing. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's not according to our purpose that we are here, that we are the few, that we have been called, or through anything that we did. If we look here, it says, whom God foreknew and predestined. God had this plan in motion before we did one lick of work. We didn't do anything to warrant this calling. God knew ahead of time, and that is the deciding factor. So contrary to what this family may have thought when they came into the church, that they had found the truth, that was not the case. They did not find the church, nor did we find the church. In a manner of speaking, the church found us, or God found us. And He worked in our lives through unseen forces and His godly hands working in our lives. And that's what brought us to the truth. That's what brought us to the church. And through His power, our minds were opened. So why, though, when it all boils down to it, did God choose this family to come into the church? Why did God choose you, personally, specifically, to come into the church? Romans 9:15 and 16. Why did God choose you and not your neighbor? Romans 9, verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's not by us necessarily trying harder. It's not by our works. It's not by our might. It's not by the things that we do that we earn this calling, but it is because God has mercy on us. Why? Well, He leaves that within His purview. He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy for the reasons, for His reasons, and He does it for whomever He wants. But one thing that He does know, that when He calls you, is that you can make it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. And breaking into a thought, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, being confident. The connotation here in the word usage is of a strong language. It means to be fully and firmly persuaded. Of course, this is not all there is to why God called you. We have this special calling, and with this special calling comes a specific job. A job for now, and a job for later. Right now, we are to be preparing for what lies ahead. We do this just as Christ did this. We must stand against Satan. We were reading about that in Luke 4, Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. He stood up against Satan. He denied the pulls of the flesh. And he resisted Satan. Like we also heard, resist Satan and he will flee from you. This is what Christ did. And this is what we are to do. The temptations of Satan go against what God has said. And Satan will do whatever it takes in hopes that you will fail. But God chose you knowing that you could succeed. Satan will lie, cheat, steal, whatever. He'll turn the truth completely upside down. Or even worse, he'll introduce just a little bit. Just a little bit of a lie. Just a little mistruth. Not the whole truth, mostly the truth. But just this little bit that he wants you to start compromising on. And then he'll introduce a little bit more. And of course, he's not going to do it where it's the most obvious, where you're the strongest. He's going to look for your weak points. And that's what he's going to do. But God knows that you can defy Satan, that you can resist him through his power, that you can then flee. But Satan will do whatever he can to make you stray from the path of righteousness. We're to follow the example of Christ, which is one of those scriptures that we repeat time and time and time again, but it's so appropriate, is that we are to follow the example of Christ. Christ came and lived a perfect life, showed us how to do it, and that's what the Bible is filled with, of how we are to do it as well. So Christ was tempted on all fronts, but he did not sin. He did not fail. He succeeded as a man here on earth. 2 John 1 and verse 6. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. This is the love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You should walk in it, just as Christ did. So though we may be called to salvation right now, we may be one of the chosen, we must realize the complete aspect of that calling, that we are to be filled with righteousness, like Matthew 5, 6 says, and I'm not going to turn there, but it says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. That's what we are to do. We are to fill our being with righteousness, following the example of Christ. Revelation 17, 14, I'll have you turn there. Revelation 17, 14 shows that we are to go beyond just the calling that we have, and even the choosing. Revelation 17, 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, okay, note who's with Christ right now, the called, chosen, and faithful. So it follows on that we are to keep the commandments, which are righteousness. So it does not say the call of the chosen and anybody else, the call of the chosen and the unfaithful. It's the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We need to continue in the faith that was once delivered. If we don't do that, if we fail after being the called and the chosen ones to not be faithful, then we will not be among those there in Revelation 17:14 who are with Christ at his return, at his second coming. In other words, we will not be saved. Now, salvation is a process, like many of the other things that we know of in the Bible. The Bible talks about that. It talks about us being saved, or that we will be saved. We also know that salvation is something that we inherit. It is something that we will get, that we do not have as of yet. It is something that if we endure to the end, we will then have. If we recall the messages to the churches, what is it? You know, one of the sounding refrains, to him that overcomes, ... they will be with Christ. Let's look at a couple scriptures in Corinthians. Start in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2 along these lines. First Corinthians 15 and verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a necessity to hold on to the things that we are taught, to use those in our lives, to live by them daily. If you don't, then all that you have done up to then will be in vain. If we were called and chosen, but we did not remain faithful, then we will not be with Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Let's look at the example of Paul. Again, this is obviously something not to be taken lightly. In 1 Corinthians 9:27 it says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, unless, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we are qualified now to be saved, but we can become disqualified. Here that phrase means not approved, or not standing up to the test. There are going to be tests. There are going to be temptations as well that come. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul encourages here the church. He says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. You have to look at yourself. And we do this intently at least once a year. We're going to be doing it all the time. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? This is us. We have Jesus Christ. We have the power of God in us. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So there is a disqualification that can indeed happen. Please turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. What are we to be doing then? What is this specific job that we're to be doing now that we're among the called and chosen? Philippians 2 and verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to keep our qualification as a Christian. We're to become Christ-like. We're to be putting on the mind of Christ. Look up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we do this, we will be putting on holy, righteous character. We will be growing. This holy, righteous character is something that God cannot even create. There are things that God cannot do, and this is one of them. He cannot create character in you. Now, of course, He's involved in every step along the way in terms of helping you, aiding you, opening your mind, and giving you the power to accomplish these things. But holy, righteous character comes from knowing right from wrong, choosing the right, and then living by that way. You have to know right from wrong, choose right, and then live that way. By doing this, we are accomplishing one of the specific jobs that we are supposed to be doing. Now, as a church, we have a specific job as well. We have a specific job now. We have a job to preach the gospel and feed the flock. Let's look at our commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Thought we might read it. We refer to it all the time. It's in our update. We see these verses mentioned. Let's read it. Refresh it. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to be preaching this until the return of Christ. It's a message of good news. It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It's a message of hope and peace between peoples. It's also as a witness before the end of the world comes. And it's even put out there, this message, this gospel, is even put out there for a few people today, for the chosen at this time. One's God's calling to salvation. Back to the story. Of course, God could have done it all with a family, with any family, with all families, but that's not the way He worked. He doesn't do it that way, and He didn't do it that way with this family in Baton Rouge. Apparently, the father had been listening to Garner Ted Armstrong about 12 years before they ever started attending church. He had a job that was pretty far away from where he lived. He'd travel, get up in the early morning hours, and he would turn on the radio, keep him company, and it was GTA. And that's who he was listening to. And he didn't realize that there was a church associated with Garner Ted when he was speaking about all these things. And it wasn't until 12 years later that he actually finally made contact with the church. And again, I've heard this story a few times among the brethren, that they didn't know that there was a church associated, a local congregation. So my question is, what would have happened if in those intervening 12 years the church had disappeared? If there were no more broadcasts, no more telecasts, no more publications, no more congregations? Think about where this family with the little boy may be today. what may have happened to them if the work was stopped, if it was no longer being done. This is what we were talking about last night in the Bible study, is doing a work. And because of the effort of many people, over time, there was something around later for this family to go to. When they finally accepted the calling that God had put before them. Romans 10 and verse 14. Romans 10:14, we see because of the way God is working now that this is a necessity. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? These are all rhetorical questions, because it should go without saying that you can't have one without the other. How can you call on whom? On him whom they have not believed? You can't. How can they believe in him who they've not heard? They can't. How shall they hear without a preacher? Again, they cannot. These things then are necessities. There needs to be these things. There needs to be a work going on. And this is what one of the things that the church is doing. It's one of the specific jobs that the church is supposed to be doing. And again, when we look at the church, what is the church? The church is the called out ones. And we each have our part. We're each a member in our own way. And there are each things that we can be doing to ensure that this calling goes out to the world. Because it's commanded, it's necessary before the end can come, and because there are people out there that God is calling, and that we need to then be doing the follow-up job that God has for us. John 4:34. That need, brethren, if it's not obvious, still exists today. There is still much work ahead of us. We do not know when Christ is returning. We do not know exactly what God has in store for us. But we do know that we are to be preaching the gospel and feeding the flock. And that we will be doing that until Christ returns. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." It was the will of God for Christ to finish the work, finish his part in the work then, and now he's again working on the work of God. Verse 37, he said, "For in this saying is true, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So there were and are men who have come before us who have done this. And because of their labors, we are reaping where they have sown. There are people out there who still are to receive the Holy Spirit of God. God is to call them, and we are to be there to support that. So why is God calling so few now? James 1:18. James 1 and verse 18. James 1:18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits." As Mr. DeVoe was again mentioning in the sermonette. A first fruit of his creatures. That's his product, what he is, in a sense, creating now. First fruits are the first fruit, the first foods that are to be harvested in a crop. It's the spring harvest. It's a smaller harvest, and it's the first harvest of the year. We are the first fruits. We're small. They're few. That is why we are the first few, first fruits, and why God is only calling a few now. But first fruits, as we know, imply second fruits, or the last fruits, or other fruits. So now we get to the specific job that we have for later. This is a job that's going to take place after Christ returns, his coming, which we hope is very shortly. It's also a part of the meaning of the days that we're celebrating here this week during the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Let's first note who God wants to save, generally speaking. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read from verses 3 to 6. First Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So contrary to some opinion, he's not failing at this. It's just that he's not trying at this time to save the whole world right now. But he does want all men to be saved. And I figure that God, being the powerful, all-powerful being that he is, can and will do that. It's just a matter of when. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He died for all men. The purpose of his death was so that all men could be saved, not just a few now. And that is still his plan. Second Corinthians 6:2. Let's look here at what, or begin to look, at what most of the world does not understand. What they do not understand is that today is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, I'll read from the literal version. It says, for he says, in an acceptable time I heard you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the New King James Version, which many of you may be reading, it says the. In the King James Version, funny enough, it says the. The interesting thing about the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, is that this is a quote from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it says, in the King James Version, that this is a day of salvation. So, I guess just a word to the wise. You know, we have to check it around, we have to look at it, and we have to understand. We have to look at the whole plan of God, and it all has to marry up. But here we're talking about a day of salvation. Now, brethren, we have not been called merely to get salvation. We have not been called to get salvation for ourselves, or just to aid those that God is calling now, today. But you are destined for greater things, a greater work. Revelation 20. Verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20. And we'll begin in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what we are seeing now is that there are a people that are going to reign with Christ. They're going to have their thrones, and they will be making judgments. But we also see that there are people who will not be doing that until the end of 1,000 years, at the great white throne judgment, as we know. But these people will be priests. Let's turn to Revelation 5, and we'll just reread what Mr. DeVoe read. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And again, it expounds a little bit more on the offices that we'll have. Not only will we be priests, but we'll be something else. And they sang a new song saying, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." And then it shows where we will be reigning. We shall reign on earth. So we're seeing a theocracy being set up where we will be kings and priests on earth, reigning with Christ. And let's turn over to Revelation 3 and verse 21. "To him who overcomes..." So who's going to be there? Who is going to be here that is going to, that Christ will grant to sit with him on the throne? "Him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame." In other words, those who followed the example of Christ and overcame as Christ did will be granted a throne to sit on. A throne is a place where rulers sit. "So as he overcame and sat down with his Father," with my Father, him speaking here, "on his throne." Brethren, we are going to be a part of the institution that is in charge of doing the work and helping to bring others to salvation. We have been called to be a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government of God. Revelation 2:26. And as a part of that government, we will have responsibilities. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." As first fruits, brethren, God has us in a train the trainer program. Who knows what a train the trainer program is, just briefly? Anybody? Only a few? Train the trainer is whenever you have a product in your the headquarters and you bring people in and you train them to go out and train other people. Train the trainer is a common term in the corporate world. Train the trainer is a program where it's a top-down program where the person in charge then trains a few, and then those few go out and train many. Right now, we are in a train-the-trainer program. We're learning the right way to be. And then in turn, we will be able to go out and train and teach others what we have been taught. So just as we read back in 2 John 1 and verse 6, where it said, these are the commandments, walk in it. Isaiah 30, verse 21, which we've already read once, this feast, and is one of my favorite scriptures, says, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. We were told, walk in it. We're going to tell others the same that we've been told. This is the way. This is what we were taught. Walk in it. What an incredible opportunity that we have to be called today to help others with their calling at this time, to become members of the God family, to rule with God in the millennium and beyond, and to help others at that time along the same path. We will be able to give others a similar opportunity to the one that has been given to us, so that they may become the second fruits of God's harvest. So, brethren, let's, during this week, keep at the forefront of our minds and keep a focus on why we are here. We're to celebrate God's plan of salvation, His plan of salvation for all of mankind, each in His own order, but more specifically, our part in the larger harvest. We have a big job ahead of us. We have a responsibility that we need to fulfill. I'll read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be diligent to make your call and the subsequent election sure. We need to do that so that we can be there in the future for those who will be depending upon us. Let's do it now as well for those who need us now, like the family with the little boy. He made it to the feast along with the family because of you and others like you. He got to enjoy the feast because of the people there and all that was being taught. And he liked it so much that he became involved. He wanted to be a part of YOU. He wanted to go to SEP, to the summer educational program. He wanted to be with people of like mind. And when he was there, he wanted even more. He wanted to go to Ambassador College. He wanted to learn more about this way. He wanted to answer the calling that he had been given. After college, he graduated and became a deacon. And later, he was ordained an elder. And today, he stands before you, concluding his sermon.